Well, good morning again. Pastor James was at the Ligonier Conference in Florida this week, and I'm actually not sure when he returns, but probably any day now, any minute now, I'm not exactly sure, but I get to open the Word of God with you this morning, and it's good to be again together in Ecclesiastes, and so you could open your Bible to Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 4, and today we're going to look at verses 4 to 16 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now, this is part 2 of a message I did back in early January on things that Solomon had seen under the sun. And he calls himself in this book Kohelet, in English translated the preacher, the assembler, the one who gathers the people. And he saw six grievous realities about life under the sun. And if you missed part one, we looked at the first three of those, but really these next three can kind of stand on their own, and so it shouldn't be a problem if you missed part one. But I called this message, Do You See What I See? And this is Do You See What I See Part Two, because Solomon repeatedly tells us in this section that he saw this or that, and he's observing life under the sun. And it's grievous to him as he observes it because it's vanity. There's an emptiness and a futility to the life that he sees under the sun, some dark things that he sees. But this section really began in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he tells us that God is sovereign and in control of every event under heaven. And so Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1, he says, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven." And so God has appointed a time for everything that happens under the sun. Every event from the day of our birth to the day of death, and everything in between that has been established by God. And God's plan is beautiful. Verse 11, He made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. It's an eternal plan. It's a perfect plan. Verse 14, I know that in everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. And so God is working in an eternal and perfect way, in such a way that we would come to fear Him. And so God is in control, but this is a sinful world filled with sinful men and women. And God is working in it all, and He's working through it all, never causing the sin, never sinning Himself, but always using the actions of sinful people to accomplish His good and beautiful plan, always turning evil for good to those who love Him, to those who fear Him, and always working about good for His people, even through this sinful world. But we often have difficulty grasping this plan. We often have difficulty in this life seeing exactly what God is doing. And so Kohelet, as he sees these grievous realities, he's telling us that God's sovereignty is in no way mitigated or impaired or inhibited by the sinful actions of men. And Joseph, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Joseph is a chief example of this. He came to see clearly that God's beautiful plan was carried out in his life despite the sinful things that happened to him. You know, remember the story of Joseph. His father had a sinful kind of favoritism that then promoted jealousy within his brothers. And that jealousy in his brothers gave birth to a plan to kill Joseph. And that was kind of mitigated by their greed. And so they decided instead to sell him into slavery. And so Joseph, really at every turn in his life, sinful men and women were wronging him, were harming him, were sinning against him. Remember, Potiphar's wife tried to lure him into adultery, and then she lied about him and had him arrested and sent away. In prison, he helped the cupbearer, and the cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. And so Joseph was wronged time after time, but God somehow revealed to Joseph through it all that God was working His beautiful plan in Joseph's life through all of those sinful events. And so Joseph was able to say, to his brothers. Genesis 45, verse 4, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And so Joseph is recognizing that his brothers had done wrong against him. They sold him there sinfully, and yet God had sent him through their evil actions to preserve life. Genesis 45, 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And again, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And so God's good plan, God's intention continues to be carried out despite the fact that sinful people intend evil. And we could really talk about that all morning, but we really want to move on into our section today. And that really begins in Ecclesiastes 3:16. That's what we looked at last time. Today we're going to really focus in on 4 to the end of chapter 4. But in this text, Qohelet says that he saw, or he looked at, or he had seen. The Hebrew verb is ra'ah. It just means to see or to look. And 6 times in this section, Qohelet says that he saw something. And I just want to kind of remind you of these as we look at our text together. The first thing that he saw begins in chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, furthermore, I have seen, there's the verb there, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. When we looked at this last time, we called this grievous reality injustice or no justice. The courts and the temple, places where it should have been places of righteousness and promoting goodness and justice, in those places they were marked by wickedness. Next, in verses 18 to 22, Qohelet says that men are like beasts. And by that he meant that we are sinful and rebellious against God, like a stubborn mule or like an untamed animal. When we're not reined in by God's word, we are like brute beasts before God. And last time we looked at the different verses in Scripture that compare men to beasts, and it showed that we are sinful and also that we're going to die. And so the picture of men as beasts speaks to the reality of our death, and we're going to die like beasts. Look at 3:19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Men and beasts are both going to die, and so from an earthly perspective, there's no advantage for man over beast. Now, verse 21 says in the NASB, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And we saw that this is best viewed not as an expression of doubt, as if Qohelet doesn't know what happens when men die. That word there translated breath is probably best translated spirit. And so it's not as if Qohelet's not sure what happens to the spirit of men when they die. No, verse 21 is best taken as an expression of lament over the sinful ways of beastly men. And so I would translate it this way: who considers, you know, amongst all the beastly men, who considers, who lives as if the spirit of the sons of Adam ascend upward and the spirit of the beast descend downward? In other words, who has an eternal perspective on life among all these beastly and sinful men? And Solomon closes that little section in verse 22 with, I have seen, again, there it is, I have seen that nothing is better than that the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And so we called this grievous reality beastliness, or we could say there is no sense in men. And this is really, this beastliness really conditions the whole of this section, because all of the vanity that Qohelet observes here stems from the sinfulness of man and from a lack of eternal perspective on life. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we see another grievous reality under the sun. This time it's oppression or no comfort. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Then I looked again and at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." In 4:4, which is where we begin today, we're going to see envy, or we could call it rivalry, or no rest. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. He says again, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. And so again, he's seen something under the sun, and it's vanity and striving after wind. The fifth one, we're going to call this isolation or no companion. And this one runs from chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 12. And so verse 7 begins, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." Notice here that, and in the previous verses, 4 to 7, Kohelet begins to give us some wisdom on how to avoid the vanity that he's talking about. Take a handful of rest, verse 6, rather than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Instead of working alone without anyone to benefit, he commends companionship, and so that we're not alone. And then in verses 13 to 16, we have this story of a king, or maybe two or maybe three kings, depending on how you understand it. And the point of the story seems to be that the once popular king has faded into obscurity. And so we're going to call this sixth one obscurity or no recognition. Look at verse 13. "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before him, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind." And so if you've been able to stick with me this far, you know where we're headed today. But really the question that has been on my heart and really is always on my heart when I bring the word is, so what? You know, what are we supposed to gain from this message? What are we supposed to learn from these grievous realities that Solomon sees under the sun? You know, envy, isolation, obscurity, lack of rest, lack of companionship, lack of recognitions. These are things that we face every day in this sinful, broken world. And what this text is designed to do is it's to make us see the emptiness of living for these things and chasing after these things. And so this message is to deliver us from striving after wind, from doing what we do out of rivalry, from doing what we do for riches, or from doing what we do for recognition. And so once again, this is going to be a check of our own hearts, a call, hopefully an urgent call, not to waste your life, but instead to pursue a life that really matters in light of eternity. And also, and this is really the brilliance of this letter, you know, as we face these things in the world around us, whether injustice or beastliness or oppression or rivalry or isolation or obscurity, as we face these things, we need to remember that God can make it all work for our good as a part of his beautiful plan. And so whether you're doing these things, you're living these things out, or whether you're dealing with these things, this message is for you. And really, when we think about rivalry and oppression and envy and the things that we're looking at in this text, it's really amazing that this book was written almost 3,000 years ago, because it really could have been written last year, right? This is so applicable to our day-to-day lives. Rivalry, chasing after wealth to the point of isolation, seeking fame, it's really like it was written for a 21st century audience. And so it's directly applicable because it deals with our hearts. And over 3,000 years, men's hearts haven't changed. We still set up idols to worship other than the one true and living God. And the preacher, Kohelet, he's seen it, and he's going to show us the emptiness of pursuing these things and living this way. And so let's look at these things together. The first one, the first grievous reality of life under the sun, or I guess we're going to go with the fourth one if you're continuing from last time, the fourth one, we're going to call it envy. And I like to put these kind of in the negative and the positive. So on the one side, it's envy, but on the other side, it's a lack of something, and it's a lack of rest. And so we see the man here in this story is, there's a rivalry going on. There's an envy going on in his work. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Every labor, every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Every work, every toil, every skillful thing that happens comes from envy, rivalry, jealousy. The word there, envy, rivalry, jealousy, kind of has this idea of a competitive spirit between a man or a woman and his or her neighbor. Now, a few of the commentators understand this as saying that every work and skill brings about envy and jealousy. In other words, if I do a good job at something, it's going to make other people envious and jealous. But most of the commentators and most of the English translations take this as a causal kind of thing. And so the sense is, like the NASB translates it, that every work and everything is the result of rivalry. Or the ESV says that they come from a man's envy. Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, is due to a man's jealousy of his friend. And so the reason or the cause, we could say the motivating cause of these works that are done under the sun is a competitive spirit. Now, if that's the case, that I am working because of rivalry, you know, for somebody else, it's really going to go full circle, and this thing's going to kind of, you know, I'm going to work hard to get a step ahead of my neighbor, and then he's going to see that, and he's going to kind of now work to get a step ahead of me. And so there's this kind of rivalry going on between a man and his neighbor, both trying to kind of one-up the other one. Now, when we think about this, I don't think Solomon's trying to say here that every single work that's ever been done is only the result of rivalry, as if no one had ever done anything from a good motive. More likely, he's saying that every kind of work and every kind of skill that's under the sun has been marred by this kind of sinful competitiveness. And if you've worked at any kind of job for any amount of time, you've probably seen this and experienced this. And really, it's not even just jobs, it's just any kind of thing that is done under the sun. There's always this kind of competition to be the best, to be the fastest, to be the smartest, working at something not for the glory of God, but to be better than someone else in whatever way. This is working in any sphere or doing anything with an eye on others so that you can outshine them. And the word work here, it's exceedingly broad. It just means to exert oneself. And so this is really any kind of doing. This is the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of keeping up with the Joneses. You know, looking over at the Joneses' yard, how's their grass? How's their snow removal going? They're washing their truck today. We better wash ours. The ancient Near Eastern equivalent of keeping up with the Joneses. And Solomon looks at this and he says, this is vanity, this is grievous. Now we should ask, why would someone pursue any activity or skill with this kind of rivalry and competitive spirit? Why would people do this? And I think the basic reason that this happens is pride, a desire to exalt oneself. Why be jealous of another one and try to outdo them? Why envy? Why rivalry? Because we want to be great. We want to be recognized, which is just another form of pride. And this can happen in any area. You know, I remember once a couple of buddies, I was sitting with some buddies before I was saved many, many years ago, and they were arguing about who was the better sweeper on a construction site. And this almost came to a fist fight as they were talking about who actually sweeps the best on a construction site. But really, this happens in every sphere of life. In the dumbest things, we can want to be first and ahead of other people. You know, we could want to be the best sandwich maker on Sandwich Sunday. You know, look at those sandwiches don't even have lettuce, or those sandwiches, egg salad. You know, we can do this in really any sphere of life. You know, I want to be the best on the meal train. I want to not only have the best meal that week, I want to be the fastest one to sign up. It can just be really in any area of our life. Rivalry on the music team. Who's worship team is better? What's the best Sunday school teacher? Who does the best lessons? Who's the most liked? And really, you know, the best dressed, or it could be anything in our life where this competitive kind of spirit rises up within us. You know, other reasons, and I think this is especially in the work world, that we might desire or have this kind of rivalry is because we want to be ahead of others financially. You know, it could be that this kind of a thing flows from a love of money, which Paul says is a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. And we're going to see something of this in verse 8, where there's this man who is working so hard and he's not satisfied with his riches. Another reason why we could have this kind of competitive rivalry is because we want to be regarded or esteemed by others. You know, we sometimes have these little mini desires for fame in our little, not worldwide fame, but in our little sphere. We want to be the best. We want to be the most famous. And we're going to see something of this in the story in chapter 4, 13 to 16, when we look at the king and the recognition that he gets or doesn't get. And so, again, pride, pride, pride. Now, there's so much I could say about this kind of envying pride. It was the first sin ever committed, or at least part of the first sin, when Eve desired to be like God. This is the sin of Diotrephes in the church, who loves to be first, if you remember him from 3 John. This kind of envying pride was also the sin of the devil, who envied God's glory and worship. And so we need to beware of this envying pride and see where it leads. It leads or led to the fall of man. It led to havoc in the church with Diotrephes, and it led to the lake of fire with the devil. And so beware of this envying pride. Now, there's a lot more that we could probably say about this kind of pride, but what I really want to say is just look back in the text at verse 4 again. He says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. This is vanity and striving after wind. Remember, vanity is chevel, empty, fleeting, passing away, unsubstantial, unsatisfying. And so if you do what you do out of envy to be ahead of your neighbor, you are wasting your life. You are living too low. Because we're to be living for the glory of God. And if someone in your life is living in this way, don't let it irk you. Don't let it bother you that they're working to try to get ahead. Have compassion on them. They're wasting their life. They're striving after wind. And so what's the answer to this kind of sinful, competitive spirit? I mean, if this is the way the world works, if everything is kind of going like this, as this striving and rivalry, what should we do? How should we live? And Kohelet wants us to avoid two extremes in this. First, don't do everything you do out of rivalry and envy. Don't strive after win. You don't need to be on the top. You don't need to be the top dog. Be who God made you to be and serve him as an act of worship in all you do. Don't try to fight for this, for being the best and being the top. Be who you are. But second, don't decide that if this is a dog-eat-dog world, what you're going to do is just remove yourself from all the hard work. You know, it might be tempting for someone to say, well, hey, if this envy and competition is so prevalent, I'm going to remove myself from it. I'm going to take it easy. I don't need the pressure. I don't need the strife. I'm just going to remove myself. And Solomon says, hold on now. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The folding of the hands is a picture of someone kind of bringing their arms in to get cozy for a little sleep. This is what the fool does. Proverbs 24:33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. And so don't do this. Don't decide I'm going to remove myself from the pressure, from the strife. The fool does that and he consumes his own flesh. His poverty is going to come on him like a robber. Laziness is not the answer. Only a fool would fold his hands and refuse to work. And this is reiterated in the New Testament. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And so refusing to work is refusing to eat in Paul's mind. It's a kind of self-imposed punishment. And the picture of somebody folding their hands and consuming their own flesh is a graphic picture of self-cannibalism. Don't do that. Don't kill yourself on the one side trying to get ahead, but on the other side, don't kill yourself by not doing anything at all. And so there's a balance to be had. Don't overwork and don't underwork. You want to have a good balance. Verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. And so he commends moderation. Take some rest with your labor. Don't kill yourself to get ahead. Don't chase some empty idol of being the top dog. You don't need that office window or that golden key to the executive washroom. It's not worth the price of your soul. It's not worth the price of your family. It's not worth the price of your life. And so balance in this whole thing. Do what you do for the glory of God and you'll probably strike the right balance. Lift your eyes above this world to the world to come, and you will save yourself from vanity and striving after wind. Now, the next grievous reality here kind of flows out of this one. We had envy or no rest. You know, working from envy that drives one to strive without rest to get ahead. And now we have isolation, or we could call it no companion. And this could be the result of envy and rivalry. Right? You continue to have rivalry happening with your neighbor, and next thing you know, you're all alone, and you have no companion. And so number 5, isolation, no companion. This is verses 7 to 12. Let's just read verse 7 and 8 here, chapter 4. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. And so here's a double dose of vanity. Verse 7, I looked again at vanity. Verse 8, this too is vanity and a grievous task. And in between the two vanities is this certain man. Literally, the Hebrew says there was one and there was not a second. There was one and there was not a second. This one has no companion. He's all alone. All he has is his work, his toil, and there's no end to all his labor. And so here's a picture of a workaholic. This man is working night and day, and there's no end to his labor. It could very well be that he's doing this out of a competitive spirit, as in verse 4, but regardless of the reason why this man is doing this, he's working in isolation. He's all alone. There's no second, no companion, no dependent. And so this man has no second, and there's no end to his work, and there's also no satisfaction. It says his eyes are not satisfied with riches. And so no second, no end to his work, and no satisfaction. He's not satisfied with riches. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." And so this man is working, 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 but it's not satisfying his soul. The income from the work isn't bringing him joy. And in verse 8, there's this question that comes in. He never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" Now, you'll notice in the New American Standard, if you've got that version, that "he never asked" is in italics. That means the translators are trying to show you that they added "and he never asked" to smooth out the English. And so there's this kind of, in the Hebrew, there's this dramatic shift to the first person. As he's talking, as we're kind of explaining the man, he's not satisfied, and all of a sudden this question, "and for whom am I working and depriving myself of pleasure," kind of breaks in. And this is a question really that we need to ask ourselves. For whom are you working and depriving yourself of pleasure, if you're working to that kind of extent? You know, it's so easy to get caught up in the rat race without asking ourselves why we do what we do. Who are we doing it for? You know, this guy was gathering wealth with no one to share it with, no one to hand it down to. He's depriving himself of pleasure for no reason at all. And so it's just vanity. It's purposelessness. There's no enjoyment, just endless work to no purpose. And then he's going to die. And so what is the point of this kind of a life? This is purposelessness. Brothers and sisters, we were created for the highest possible purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if we do what we do for God, we will find satisfaction and pleasure forevermore at his right hand, our pleasures forevermore. In his presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. If we lay down our lives for his sake, Jesus promised that we would find life and joy and true fulfillment. But the world and its riches and promises are empty and unsatisfying. And this certain man is chasing the wind to his own hurt. He's isolated himself, and it is grievous to behold. And so again, we ask, what's the answer to this situation? How do we avoid this vanity and grievous task? And the answer is, we need each other. We need one another. And so if we ask what's better than isolation, verse 9 gives the answer, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And I think we really need to get this into our hearts, because isolation is so dangerous to our souls. You know, pride wants us to isolate ourselves. Pride wants us to insulate ourselves and protect ourselves from correction, and that's exactly the opposite of what we really need. In the physical and the spiritual realms, pride moves us to isolate ourselves from others to our own hurt. And really, this is one of the hardest things to see as a pastor. Because, you know, someone gets caught in a sin, maybe someone corrects that person and they lash out against their brothers and sisters, or maybe nobody even knows about a sin in somebody's life, except the Lord, obviously. But instead of bringing it to the light, instead of working through whatever the sin or whatever the problem is with our brothers and sisters, even with our pastors, it seems that the most natural thing to do is to isolate ourselves, to withdraw ourselves from others, which is exactly the opposite of what we need. You know, when a lion is catching its prey, it's going to have its eye on the one sheep that's alone. And in the same way, the devil attacks the isolated sheep. We're more vulnerable to the wolves if we're not close to the shepherds. And we're called as the body of Christ to protect one another, to watch over one another. And so when you feel like separating yourself, beware, be careful, fight against it. We weren't made to walk through life alone. Two is better than one. Two are better than one. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And really the ultimate form of this kind of isolation, at least in the spiritual realm, is leaving a local church. And I'm not saying, I never say that you should never leave a local church. There is a time to leave a church, and you should do that. But if you ever feel the need to leave a local church, you should do it in fellowship, right? Leave on good terms. Leave having graciously worked through differences and grievances, and do it together with your brothers and sisters, not separating yourself and isolating yourself. And so two are better than one. And Kohelet gives us three reasons why two are better than one. And he keeps these really general so that they apply to all areas. And I'll try to keep them general as well. The first reason that two are better than one is two are better than one because they can assist one another. They can assist one another. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. And so we need each other because we're not made for isolation. We need assistance. We need help. We need to care enough to watch our companions so that we can pick them up when they fall. And so I just want to ask, you know, do you have somebody in your life, a brother and sister in Christ who really knows you well enough that they would know when you've fallen and they would know how to pick you up, how to help you up? You know, we can come on Sunday or maybe even Sunday and a Bible study night, and we can put on a real great smile and pretend everything's okay for a couple of hours. We can do that on a Wednesday night Bible study as well, pretend everything's okay. We can easily look good for a few hours, but the rest of our life can be in chaos and choked by sin. But that's not New Testament Christianity. Christ should be transforming every area of our lives, not just Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And we should be intimately involved and connected in one another's lives, helping one another to live for Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:16 says, we are being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. And so there's this fitting together and holding together and every joint doing its part in the local church. Just after that, it says that it's for the building up of the body of Christ. And so we're united in Christ. We're members of his body, and we should be walking with one another, helping one another. And it starts really with knowing each other so that we can know when one falls and when they need help. Now, the last part of verse 10 should really frighten us a little. And it's a declaration of woe. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Woe to the one who falls. It's woe to the one who has not a second. Woe to the one who has isolated himself because when he or she falls, there is not a second to lift him up. And so two are better than one because they can assist one another. Second, two are better than one because they can comfort one another. Two are better than one because they can comfort one another. That's in verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Two can keep warm together. That's a picture of comfort. This could be a picture of a husband and wife, but I think it goes beyond that. You know, we think about the ancient Near East living in a stone house. The whole family would probably sleep in one room and would keep each other warm. Maybe we can think of David as he hid in the cave from Saul and him and his men keeping warm in their wilderness caves together. And so there's this sense in which we comfort one another. Life is cold and uncomfortable, but together we can bring each other comfort. Thirdly, two are better than one because they can protect one another. They can protect one another. Verse 12, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And again, this applies to every area, physical and spiritual. There's protection and defense when we walk together. And so wisdom, this is a book of wisdom. Wisdom demands that we do things with others. We should seek advice. We should get help. We should live in fellowship with one another. Protection, comfort, help. Those are all reasons to be in fellowship with one another. Now, the sixth grievous reality of life under the sun is obscurity, or we could call this no recognition. And the sense here is that fame is fleeting. The story in verses 13 to 16 is a little bit difficult to trace exactly, but the point of the point of the whole thing in verses 15 and 16 is clear enough. The focus here isn't on the king or the kings, but on the response of the crowd. And the point is that popularity and power are vanity as well. Popularity doesn't last. You can't keep the people happy all the time. Therefore, the pursuit of fame, recognition, or popularity is empty. And so let's look at these verses again, verse 13 to 16 here. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. In verse 13, we've got an old and foolish king who's acting in isolation. He no longer knows how to receive instruction, advice, or admonition. And so he's isolated himself, and he's got power, he's the king, but he's isolated himself, and now, because of that, he is foolish. And it seems that he once walked in wisdom and did heed advice, but he no longer does so. Now, better than that guy, better than this old fool, is the wise, or the poor, yet wise lad. Now, the difficulty with these verses comes in verse 14, where we ask the question, who is he in verse 14? It says, he has come out of prison to become king. And the question is, who came out of prison to become king? Was it the poor, yet wise lad who came out of prison to become king, or was it the old king? And commentators really go both ways on this. I take it that he in verse 14 is the poor yet wise lad. And so here's how this would read. Verse 14, he, the poor yet wise lad, has come out of prison to become king, even though he, the poor yet wise lad, was born poor in his, and here's the old foolish king's, kingdom. So the poor lad came out of prison to become king, even though this poor lad was born poor in the old foolish king's kingdom. And so the poor lad goes from rags to riches. This is a rags to riches story. He was born poor, and he's worked his way to the very top, from prison to power. And this is the rise of the underdog. This is kind of a hero kind of story. And you can see the crowd going, yes, to the king. The new king has risen from poor to this place of the highest place in society. Remember that in the ancient Near East, prisons were often not just full of criminals, but full of people who were poor and unable to pay their debts. Now, the other way that you could take this story is that the old king was born poor. He climbed to the top, and so there's still this sense of climbing to the top of what is now his kingdom. But either way, however you understand the kings there, in verse 15, everyone forsakes the reigning king in favor of the lad who replaces the king. Now, maybe the lad is a third lad, or maybe it's the poor wise lad. But either way, the king is replaced, and the popularity of the king is withdrawn. And so verse 15, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second, literally the second, the lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. And so even the poor wise lad will one day be replaced. The endless flow of people won't stay happy with him. And so William Barrack in his commentary says, in the end, subsequent generations of citizens will forget both the wise and the foolish, the aged and the young, the popular and the unpopular. The end of verse 16 says, this too is vanity and striving after wind. What does this refer to there? What is vanity? I think the vanity here is the regard of the people, the rejoicing of the crowd. It's vanity to live for recognition. It's better to be poor and wise, but if you're living for popularity and power, you will be disappointed. You will be wasting your life pursuing emptiness because people are fickle. People change. Their one day their celebration might turn into enmity. And even then, your fame doesn't last forever when you die. And so here's, again, to recap, six grievous realities under the sun that Kohelet saw: injustice, beastliness, oppression, envy, isolation, obscurity. Six expressions of vanity, six areas of lack in the world. He saw no justice in the courts. He saw no sense in sinful man, no comfort in oppression, no rest in labor, no companion in life, no recognition in achievement. These are vanity. And so, brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by sinful men and women, and even we ourselves who are born again can be tempted in all of these things to live for these things. And so what do we do? How should we respond to this? And there's two things I want to give you in closing here. First, I almost guarantee that there's people here today that are seeing some of these things, facing some of these realities in your workplaces, in your lives. Maybe you have a coworker who's trying to outdo you or undermine your work. Maybe you know someone who's working like the man in verse 8, striving after wind, taking no rest, pursuing the world with both hands. Maybe it's affecting you in some kind of way. Maybe that person is your husband or your wife or a friend that you know, your parents. Maybe there's someone in your life pushing you away and dangerously isolating themselves. And so when you see these things in the world, really when you see sin in the world, know this, and I'm talking to believers in Christ here, know this when you see sin in the world, that in no way frustrates God's good plan in your life. When you're facing these sinful realities, know that God is still able to work His good plan in your life. God has promised to turn the evil of men to good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And so when you see sin as Solomon saw it, use it. Use it to convince you ever more of the emptiness of those sinful things. We should grieve for the world because all that they clamor after is fleeting and temporary vanity. And that really bleeds into the second thing I want to close with. All the realities that Kohelet observes in this section are the result of sin in the world, and all of them are vanity. Again, in Hebrew, chavel. In other words, pursuing these things, doing these things, desiring these things is both empty and sinful. Living for and desiring the praise of men is empty and sinful. Living for and desiring riches is empty and sinful. Isolating yourself from others is both empty and sinful. Idleness and laziness is empty and sinful. Rivalry and envy is empty and sinful. And we are called to turn from vanity and from sin, and to turn from something, we need to turn to something else. And the conversion of the Thessalonians is one of my favorite examples of this, of these principles that we need, in order to turn to something, we need to turn from something else. Or in order to turn from something, we need to turn to something else. And you could turn in your Bible to Thessalonians 1 if you wanted. In Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." When Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached the good news to the Thessalonians, They didn't receive it as just words. No, God used those words to powerfully change their lives by the Holy Spirit. The truth of the gospel came with full conviction, a sense of certainty that the words of the gospel were true. And this power and conviction that came in their conversion was evident. Verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And so they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, even in tribulation, even in much tribulation. And the power of the Spirit's work was evident because joy isn't natural in suffering. And they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And in verse 8, Paul explains how they became an example. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. And what I really want you to see is in verse 9, where we see how genuine faith towards God manifests itself. In verse 9, "They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And so the gospel came to the Thessalonians in such a way that they turned to God and away from idols. True saving faith, genuine belief in the gospels, brings us to God in such a way that what we once looked for in idols, we now find in God. And so the Christian life is a continual turning away from idols and idolatry to find true satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment in knowing and serving our great God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, riches, rivalry, and recognition, they pale in comparison to the riches of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Knowing Christ by faith is really the key to turning from empty and sinful things. Loving Him is the way to relinquish worldly loves. And so don't settle for anything less than Jesus Christ and enjoying Him and the joy of knowing Him and true satisfaction and fulfillment that can only be found in Him. We're going to sing a wonderful little song in closing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." He's our only joy. He's our only source of satisfaction. He alone can fulfill us. He alone is worth both living and dying for. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder to turn from vanity, from pride, from rivalry, trying to get ahead, Lord, from seeking after riches or seeking after recognition. Lord, we know that those things won't ultimately fulfill us, but only you can. Lord, give us joy as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we fellowship with you, the great and wonderful, glorious God, who alone can be our joy, who alone can be our satisfaction, who alone can fulfill us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.